The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, June 29, 2014, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Several weeks ago, I began a series of messages on the subject of the Holy Spirit. And we have considered up to this point the Holy Spirit and the Trinity, then the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit's ministry to the Lord Jesus during his time on this earth in particular, and his work that he accomplished on our behalf. And then thirdly, we considered the subject of the Holy Spirit and Scripture. Today, we're going to consider the Holy Spirit and salvation. And there's a sense in which you could say that we've already been considering that subject. We've considered his role in the life and work of Jesus, and that role of the Holy Spirit had everything to do with salvation. Furthermore, as we considered the subject of the Holy Spirit and Scripture, we realize that Scripture is special revelation, that is revelation from God for the purpose of salvation, of bringing us to saving knowledge in Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's a sense in which, as we've considered those subjects, we've already been considering the Holy Spirit and salvation. But when I say the Holy Spirit and salvation, what I mean is the Holy Spirit's taking the saving work of Jesus Christ and bringing it into the life experience of everyone whom Christ saves. It is the application of salvation to individual sinners that I have in mind this morning. Turn with me to Ephesians 1 and verse 3 for a moment. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Here we read the statement of the Apostle Paul as he begins his letter to the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I've pointed out how we can look at the work of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit following this outline, and there's a sense in which Paul follows this outline here, and that is that God has planned our salvation and he has ordered it. And it says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. God has planned our salvation. He's ordered it. Christ has earned our salvation for us. He has gained it for all of his people. He's done the work that is necessary. And then the Holy Spirit applies that work. So when it speaks of every spiritual blessing, we could say that the Holy Spirit is the agent of bringing those blessings to God's people and applying them to our lives. And so, as I mentioned, we see the prominence of the different persons of the Holy Spirit according to their respective work. When we think of the planning of our salvation, we think especially of the Father. When we think of the accomplishment of salvation, someone coming to this world, doing all the work that is necessary to save us from our sins, that is the role especially of the Son. But when we see the work of God taken and applied to the individual Christian in the course of his own lifetime, the Scripture especially ascribes that work to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. But having said that, still, recall that I've said that each person of the Trinity is involved at every level of our salvation. And recall as well, though I say, use that word, this person or that person is prominent. There's a sense in which the Father, the first person of the Trinity, is always prominent in the Bible when it comes to glory and praise. Think of how we're told to pray in the Bible. We are to pray to the Father, through the Son, and in the Spirit. The Father is always prominent in that sense when it comes to glory and praise. And likewise, when we consider the Son in relationship to the Holy Spirit. What did we see in John 16 and verse 14 that the role of the Spirit is? Jesus said that when the Spirit comes, He will glorify me. So the Spirit is always pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, having said all that, then I still want to focus on the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation, especially this role of taking the work of Christ and applying it to the life of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll consider this morning and this evening the Holy Spirit and salvation. And for the sake of these messages today, we'll look at the Holy Spirit's work in five specific parts. And the first part is, and in a sense it belongs at the beginning, the first part is what we call regeneration. Regeneration is the initial work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian, we could say. Regeneration is the impartation of life to a dead sinner. It is the Holy Spirit's work in bringing sinners to new life in Jesus Christ. I said it's the initial work in this category. It's not initial in a sense speaking chronologically, that is according to time, but logically. And the reason I say that is because when the Holy Spirit works in the life of a sinner, there are a number of blessings, we could say, that come to the sinner at once when he is saved. But in terms of logic, this is the beginning. It's when the Spirit of God brings life to a dead soul. Turn with me to John 3 and verse 3. Just for a moment, I just want you to notice the language there. And this is where we get the language regeneration. Regeneration, we could say, is a theological word. It's also a Bible word. And what it means is, or has to do with, is being born again. And that's the language of Jesus that we have in John 3, verse 3. This is right at the beginning of his conversation with Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, the Pharisee. John 3, 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Apart from Jesus Christ, apart from faith in Christ, a sinner is dead. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. He must be born again. This is a necessity, and it's the work of the Spirit of God to bring him to birth, to bring him to new life in Christ. First of all, let's consider the need that the sinner has for this work to be done, the need that he has to be born again. A sinner comes into this world totally depraved, as we say, and totally unable to do any good. He doesn't have the ability to make a movement toward God, not the slightest movement. That's what we mean when we say that. He's totally depraved. He is affected in every part of him by sin, and that leaves him utterly unable to do any spiritual good. A man cannot turn to God on his own. His intellect is affected. The natural man, Scripture says, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. His intellect is affected. The things of God are foolishness to him, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. His will is affected. Jesus says in John 8:34 that the unbeliever is a slave of sin. We're told by Paul in Romans chapter 8 that he cannot please God. This is a man outside of Christ. And this is what's true of you if you're sitting here today and you're not a Christian. You say, well, the reason that I'm not a Christian is because I I just don't see that the Bible says that we should, that I need to believe in him, or I don't understand the things of the Bible. It's not for me. I can get along fine without God. But the point is even if you say tomorrow, I think I will decide to serve God, please God, etc. The Bible says you cannot do that. Your will is utterly unable to turn to God and serve him as you should. Your emotions are affected. Everything about you. The Bible says about unbelievers in Colossians chapter 1 that they are enemies in their minds of God. They are at enmity against God. Your mind, your will, your emotions, if you're an unbeliever, these are all corrupt, the Bible teaches, through and through. This is why we need the work of the Spirit to be born again. We cannot cause ourselves to be born again. Turn with me back to Jeremiah 13 to notice how the Lord states it through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 13 and verse 23, and it reflects this truth of spiritual inability, total inability to do good. And when we talk about man's need, we of necessity have to say things that are very negative about man in himself. Things that are very unflattering, but they're the real biblical picture of who and what man is outside of Jesus Christ and apart from the grace of God. And here the prophet says in Jeremiah 13:23, speaking the truth of God, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Can a person change the color of his skin? An Ethiopian has a certain color of skin. Can he change it to make it darker or make it lighter? Look at him as he tries. He may wrench his face, but his skin is not going to change its color. Similarly, watch the leopard. The leopard may wake up one day and say, I saw a tiger the other day, and I really like the way he looks. So I think I will change my spots into stripes. Oh, watch him try. No matter how much he writhes and wrestles, it's not going to happen. And so the prophet says there is the same percentage chance that you who are good in your own strength can change to do evil. If you're evil, that you can change to do good. It's not going to happen. Not in your own strength. Man, if he's going to be saved, if he's going to come to know God and be reconciled to God, he needs a creative work done upon him from without, from outside of himself. God has to do it, and the Bible calls that work regeneration. As it says in the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, you he made alive. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. God made you alive by the work of the Spirit. That's regeneration. We read the words of Jesus in John 3 and verse 3 that you must be born again. That's the work we're talking about this morning. Now turn with me to Romans 8 for a moment, because I want to give a word of explanation. Sometimes when we think of regeneration, there's another theological phrase that we use or think of, effectual calling. And that's the title of one of the chapters in our Confession of Faith. Chapter 10 is effectual calling. And let me explain the difference between effectual calling and regeneration very briefly if I can. Notice Romans 8 verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. There it talks about the called. People who have been called by God. And that's talking about what we call effectual calling. Similarly, verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, sometimes we use that phrase, effectual calling, as a synonym for regeneration. And if you read chapter 10 in the confession, you'll see that there's a great deal of similarity between effectual calling on the one hand and regeneration on the other. But they're not exact synonyms. And the difference is this. Effectual calling is looking at the whole picture, in a sense. We could say from heaven to the heart of the individual. That's how the picture that effectual calling is looking at. It's talking about the gospel coming with power. There's the calling part from the aspect of the gospel coming. God calls sinners through the gospel. As we say, many are called, but few are chosen. The gospel call goes out to many. So when we talk about effectual calling, the coming of the gospel is in view as well. And then there's the effect of the gospel in man's heart. That's regeneration. The whole thing is effectual calling. Think of Jesus standing outside Lazarus's tomb. There was an effectual call. Lazarus, come forth. It begins with the voice of Jesus. It ends with a man who was dead coming to life. Well, that's what we mean by effectual calling. The gospel coming with power and having that effect in the heart of man. When we say regeneration, we're just talking about the effect in man's heart. He is born again. That's the result of the gospel coming with power in the heart of man. He is born again. There's a sense in which we already dealt with that first part of effectual calling last time when I preached on the scripture, and I said that we need to pray that the gospel, whenever it's preached, will come in great power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's that first part of effectual calling. We're just looking at what happens in men's heart. That's all I'm mentioning, preaching about today. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you're a Christian, you can say, that's been my experience in my life. I was once an unbeliever. I was once outside of Christ. I was once dead in my trespasses and sins. God, by His Spirit, made me alive. That's regeneration. It's pictured again in Ezekiel 37 when the dry bones are covered with flesh and they're covered with skin and they're given breath. Something that was dead comes to life. So as we consider this subject of regeneration, then we've looked at the need for it. It's needed because man is dead in his trespasses and sins. Secondly, let's consider the manner in which sinners are made alive. The Bible doesn't give us an explanation of that per se, other than to say that it's the work of the Holy Spirit. But let's look back once again at John 3 and verse 8 and notice what it says there. John 3 is one of the passages in the Bible that teaches in a concentrated way on the subject of regeneration. And notice what it says here. It says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is, in a sense, mysterious. It is invisible. It is spiritual. And yet the results are very clear. We don't know exactly how it happens, but we know what it is and we know when it happens. So let's notice several things about the manner in which sinners are made alive, the things that we can know through observation and through the Word of God. First of all, this work is instantaneous. It is instantaneous. It is not a slow, gradual process that happens over a period of time. Now, from one standpoint, we could say that it does happen over a period of time. And that is because there is what we could call preparatory work that the Holy Spirit often does in people. Reformed theology has called this prevenient grace. If you're a former Roman Catholic and you say, I know the Catholic Church taught about prevenient grace, and therefore, I don't like that. Just listen, because Reformed theology also uses that word. When the Roman Catholics teach about prevenient grace, what they mean is this. God gives you a little grace. He wants to save you, but he's going to see what you do with that little bit of grace. If you do something with it, you add your work to the initial work of God, then you can be saved. That's what they mean by prevenient grace. But what Reformed theology has meant is simply this, that there is something the Holy Spirit does in sinners prior to imparting life in many cases. Think of the idea of common grace. What that means is there are some things that God does, kindnesses that he gives to unbelievers as well as to believers. For instance, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, he causes the rain to fall on unbelievers and on believers. There's a kindness of God that is common to unbelievers and believers alike. Well, similarly, there are some other things that we could put in the category of spiritual things that the Spirit of God does not only to believers, but to unbelievers as well. Think of Jesus' words in John 16 when he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit of truth, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And sometimes when he convicts the world, those people of the world are not saved through that conviction. Who convicted Judas of his terrible sin? The Spirit of God did. The Spirit of God did. But it was something other than saving conviction of sin. It was something short of imparting regeneration and newness of life to him. Or if you read the biographies of Martin Luther, before Martin Luther was born again, before he was saved, he was under deep conviction of sin. Where did that come from? The Spirit of God. Or read the biography of John Bunyan. There was a similar situation. He was under deep conviction of sin for a considerable period of time. He had not yet been brought to saving life in Christ. He had not yet understood the gospel, repented of his sins, and believed the gospel. So that's what I'm talking about. And I talk about prevenient grace. When someone is made sorrowful, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, even if he never saves that person. Think of how the Lord described this in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. My spirit shall not strive with man forever. Sometimes he strives with people. The Spirit of God does. But he doesn't save them. He doesn't convert them. I mentioned Judas. Turn with me to Acts 7 and verse 51 as well. Acts 7, verse 51. The setting here is that Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, is about to be stoned. But you know, he had this lengthy sermon to the Jews that were going to stone him before they did so. And notice what it says in verse 51. Here's Stephen speaking to these Jews. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." So here these people were being worked upon, if you will, by the Holy Spirit. But he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You fight against him. You kick him. You try to knock his hand out of the way. The Spirit was working. They were resisting. So there are things that the Spirit does in people. Short of saving them, most of these Jews, perhaps, were never saved. We know Paul was saved, but at this moment, Paul wasn't saved. But the Holy Spirit was working to bring conviction. But Paul was resisting. My point is this. None of that is regeneration. A man is either regenerate or he is not. He is born again or he is not. He's dead or he's alive. There is no in-between stage. This is the point I'm making. It's an instantaneous work. Someone is either spiritually dead or he is alive. Notice a text I mentioned earlier, Ephesians 2. Let's read a couple of verses there from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, 1, first of all, and then verse 5. Paul says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then it goes on to describe the deadness of the sinner. And then verse 5, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, God," that's the subject, if you go back to verse 4, "made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." That's scriptural language. There's death and there's life, and there's not something in between, because there's not something in between. If someone is dying before he's dead, he's alive till the moment he dies. And if someone is alive, he's not dead. And there's not anything in between. A sinner is not maimed, and there are not some sinners who are less dead than others, even though we like to use the language, so-and-so, I believe, is not far from the kingdom. Well, what if he's only this far from the kingdom? What is he? Dead till he's in the kingdom. That's the biblical picture. So it's instantaneous. Just one other text, Colossians 2 and verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13. Just to see how this is uniform language of the Word of God. "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." This is instantaneous. Regeneration is an instantaneous work of the Holy Spirit. It's like the language used in 1 Corinthians 15, not to talk about regeneration, but it's like the language used. It's something that happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It is instantaneous. The second thing we can say about it is this. It is efficacious. Think again of that language. Effectual calling. And efficacious simply means it works. Sometimes over the years, I don't recall it happening since I've moved into my house in New Jersey, but I definitely remember it happening in other houses that I have owned. And that is, I get clogged drains. And when I get them, I try to fix them. And I've had clogged drains that I could not fix. And I hate to acknowledge that and to give up in any given instance, because I know what I have to do next. I have to call the plumber, and I know how much it's going to cost for him to do what takes usually 5 minutes. But I do it. And the reason I do it is this, because I have tried 6 things to do it. I've tried to do it mechanically, and I've tried to do it chemically, and it doesn't work. So I call him, and what does he do? He does what he comes to do. He does what I wanted him to do. And that always happens, because his working is effectual. It works, whereas mine has not. And here's the point. The Holy Spirit, when he comes to work in salvation, he does something to a man's soul. He doesn't, when he comes to save, simply present the truth and then hope and pray to the Father that something will happen. When he comes to save, his work penetrates into the inmost being of a sinner. And so we can look at it as efficacious working in 2 ways. First of all, when the Holy Spirit calls with an intention to save, he does save. He does save. He's like the Royal Canadian Mounted Police. He always gets his man. He has never come to do his work of salvation and regeneration in the heart of a sinner and been foiled. The language of Acts 7:51 does not apply to the work of the Holy Spirit in any instance when that he has ever sincerely sought to save someone from his sins. He has never been foiled. He has never been frustrated. Let's look at John 5:25. John 5:25 and then John 6:37. Now these texts will not speak about the Holy Spirit here, but once again, we have to understand the Holy Spirit is the agent. He is that member of the Trinity, that person of the Trinity that works in and upon the hearts of men in a peculiar way. So notice the language here of Jesus in John 5:25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, that's not talking about it's not talking about the same thing of the voice that those who are in their graves will hear in John 5:28, just a few verses later. There it's talking about the voice of Christ when he comes from heaven and he's going to speak, and everyone in their graves, believers and unbelievers alike, will come out of their graves in the resurrection. Here it's talking about the voice of the Son of God coming to people, and those who hear will live. That means dead sinners will have spiritual life. When Christ speaks in such a way as to awaken the spiritually dead, they will be awake. They will wake up. Or notice chapter 6 and verse 37 of John. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Here's the picture. Think in terms of what we said about the Father planning salvation and Jesus earning salvation or working it out and then the Spirit applying it. It starts out by speaking of all that the Father has given to Jesus. Who are those people? Well, they're the elect. Those that God planned in eternity would be saved in Christ. He gave them to him, and then Jesus died for them on the cross. Then what happens? Well, all that the Father gives me, he says, will come to me. In other words, every single one of them will finally be saved. And that's talking about the Spirit's work in bringing sinners to life. If God chose them, Christ died for them, they will come to him, every single one of them without fail. All the elect will be saved because of this working of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit calls with the intention to save, he does. But then secondly, we say that this calling is efficacious in that it always produces its effect. It always produces its intended effect of new life in the creature. And it produces not only new life, but it produces the fruits of that new life. Look at Matthew 12 and verse 33. Matthew 12, verse 33. Here, Jesus is speaking, and he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Now, that second part of the statement, make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Everyone comes into this world bad because of sin, as I mentioned earlier. And because they are bad, their fruit is bad. As I said, a sinner apart from Christ can do no good leading to salvation. He can do no spiritual good that is truly and ultimately pleasing to God the way that a Christian can. But the first part of his statement says, on the other hand, make the tree good and its fruit good. And if you make a tree good, its fruit will be good. And similarly, if someone is born again, he becomes a good tree and his fruit is always good. effectual calling. It's efficacious in that it is never thwarted, and it always produces its intended aim. It produces good fruit in the life of the sinner, which is now a believer. So his work is instantaneous in regeneration. It is efficacious. Third, it is renewing. It is renewing. It's called regeneration. It brings someone to life in Christ. New life, we could say, is imparted. Not just physical life, spiritual life is given. Doesn't give someone new faculties. It's not as though he didn't have a mind. Even though the Bible says, I was blind, but now I see, a blind person has eyes, they just don't work. So he renews. The Holy Spirit imparts life to a dead person. That's renewal. And he imparts a disposition of heart to the believer, which is now changed from hatred. Remember Colossians 1, you were at enmity in your minds against God. It's changed from hatred to love. The man is renewed. I'll quote the text I quoted earlier. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I said our mind, our emotions, our will as we come into this world are corrupt. They're depraved. They're unable to do any good. Now all that has changed. The mind, the emotions, the will, they are all renewed by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. And then a fourth thing I want to say about the manner of this work is that it is sovereign. It is sovereign. And what I mean by that is this. It is not instigated or prompted by man. Some of us have such high opinions of ourselves that even after God saves us, and before he teaches us better through his word and by his spirit, before he humbles us the way we need to be humbled, we think that we were saved because of us. Of course, God saved me because, list your reasons. Well, God saw all that I could do for him. That's why God saved me. He knew how gifted I am. He knew how intelligent I was. He knew that I would take the information that was given to me and figure it out and do good with it. No, it's sovereign. It is not instigated or prompted by man. It is not begun by man. It is not earned or deserved by man, this work of regeneration. And as I said, under the last point of efficacious, or this 2 points ago, actually, it cannot be resisted or frustrated by man. It is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. He does as he desires. We read it in John 3. The wind blows where it will, and the Spirit blows where he will. He does as he desires. Man cannot frustrate him. The work is efficacious. It cannot be thwarted. Turn to John 1. In verse 13, to notice this point, that this is a sovereign work of God. It's a sovereign work of God. It's not begun, initiated, occasioned, or anything by man. John 1:13, speaking of people who were born, that is believers, verse 12 concludes with this clause, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. When a sinner is born again, it is of God. It's the sovereignty of God in salvation. That's not just talking about election. That's talking about the work of the Spirit. That's sovereign as well. The Holy Spirit is directed by God, not men. The Holy Spirit makes alive those chosen by God. We read it in Romans 8, verse 30. Those he predestined, that is, those he chose in advance to be saved, these he also called. Listen to part of one of the paragraphs in our confession on this subject of effectual calling. It says, those whom God hath predestined unto life, He is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit. That's what the Bible is teaching here. It's not of you. It's of God. You didn't direct the Spirit of God to yourself. It's not that you were such a good, wise person with great potential that led the Spirit of God to you like the Spirit was a heat-seeking missile. And you, among all the people in this world or among your circle of friends and acquaintance, is full of heat and light. It's not it. He came of his own initiative, sent by God. We could say that we, in that sense then, have as much to do with our regeneration, our being born again, as we had to do with the original creation. In fact, that's how the Apostle Paul puts it, doesn't he? In 2 Corinthians 4, just look very quickly at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. If you haven't figured it out yet, you had nothing to do with the original creation. You had nothing to do with bringing this universe into being. God did it out of nothing. He spoke, and worlds came into being, as the scripture says. But now let me read 2 Corinthians 4:6. Paul writes, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." That's what he did when he said, "Let there be light," at the time of the original creation. It is the God who did that, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Regeneration is the work of God. It's a sovereign work of God. It depends upon God. It does not depend upon faith. That's how some people look at it. God is looking for people who believe. And if he sees people who believe, there's that first movement toward God. Then he sends the Spirit to them. And the Spirit works in their hearts. Isn't that what the most famous verse in the Bible teaches? God helps those who help themselves. It's not a Bible verse, if you didn't realize that before today. It's not the teaching of the Bible. That God is waiting and looking for people who are making that move to him of faith. Just that empty hand of faith. No, they're sinners. No one can do that till God gives them life. A man cannot begin the work. He believes when he is renewed. He believes when and because he is made alive. Listen to how the scriptures put it in Acts 16 about that woman, Lydia. It says, "The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." That's why she believed, because the Lord opened her heart. He didn't open her heart because she believed. She believed because the Lord opened her heart. Look at one other text here on this point, Philippians 1 and verse 29. Philippians 1, verse 29. Some people teach that faith is man's part. In that sense, he reaches out toward God, then God comes and he does all the rest. Well, the Bible teaches all of it is God's part. All of it. Notice the language of Paul in Philippians 1:29. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Now, this is a language trying to give comfort to people who are suffering persecution. But just in a sense, as an aside, Paul mentions in the first part of the verse something very relevant to what we're considering. If someone believes in Jesus, that is a gift from God. He says, "For to you it has been granted to believe in him." That is, it's been given to you as a gift. If you're a believer, you know why you have faith? Because it was given to you as a gift from God. And when it was given and how it happened is what we're talking about right now. This work of regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing sinners to life in Jesus Christ. So we've looked at the need. We've looked at the manner of this work of regeneration. Thirdly, let's consider briefly the results. I've already mentioned it. The results are, first of all, faith. Faith. It mentions right here in Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him." Faith is a gift, and that's the first result of regeneration. That's the first thing a man does when he's saved. And he always does it. When God causes him to be born again, he believes. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to do what? To heed the things that were spoken by Paul. Whenever someone is born again, he believes. That's his first and immediate reaction. The first and immediate result is faith. And then everything else follows from that. He begins to live the Christian life. His sins are put away. Graces are implanted. They're cultivated. Obedience as a pattern of life begins. Not perfect obedience, but genuine obedience. We saw the language of Jesus already. If you make the tree good, then its fruit is going to be good. Well, I don't think I'm going to get any farther than regeneration this morning. I won't get any farther than that. But let me just say some things for our encouragement as practical application of this. The first thing let me say is this. When you paint this picture in biblical colors, talking about the need of the sinner, that he's totally depraved, totally unable to do any good, that's really painting a person in dark colors. And it can be discouraging to people. And some people complain about that. They say it makes a person feel hopeless. Just makes them feel hopeless. And that's true. It does make people feel hopeless as you consider your situation if you're an unbeliever. And even if you're a believer, it makes you feel hopeless in terms of being able to help yourself without the help of God. The point I'm making is this. It's really not a problem to feel hopeless as you consider your ability to help yourself. That's not a problem. The Bible teaches that this is the case of all people apart from God, apart from Christ, that you are hopeless. So that if you are not a Christian, that's you. You are hopeless, according to the Bible. Your problem is, if that's unusually discouraging to you, your problem is that you don't realize that you're hopeless. That's the problem. It's not that you're hopeless. If you realize that you're hopeless, what will you do? You will call out to somebody who can help. That is what you'll do. You need to realize that your case is hopeless, and you need to realize, if you're a sinner, an unbeliever sitting here today, that you are hopeless. Whether you look at it from the standpoint of being an unbeliever, and whether you're an unbeliever who realizes that you have terrible, terrible sins that have you in bondage and you can't break the chains of those sins, or if you're an unbeliever who thinks your life is fine the way it is. Either way, you're hopeless. And you're without hope, the Bible says, and without God in this world. And you need God. And you need to cry out to God. And the Bible says, if you cry out to God, he will answer you. And he will forgive your sins, and he will break the bonds of your sins that have ensnared you up to this point. That's what the Bible says. But you need to realize that you are hopeless. and that you need the help of God so that you can cry out to Him, or whether it's that you are a believer and you think about your life and you say, as I look at most areas of my life, I see the work of God and I'm thankful for the work of God. But there's this one area that Pastor Smith was talking about this morning. And it's like what he said about Martin Luther. And there's no progress in that area. And part of the reason there's no progress is because I've given up. I've made a truce with my sin. And I just want it to go away. You have to realize you're hopeless and you need the help of God, the Holy Spirit, and you need to cry out to Him. If you're an unbeliever, you need to cry out to God through Christ. If you're a believer, you need to cry out to God through Christ. We are utterly dependent on the work of the Spirit. And that's what this point of regeneration, this blessing especially, reminds us of. So this should give us encouragement as Christians, brethren. It should give us encouragement, especially when it comes to evangelism, shouldn't it? We read in Jeremiah 13:23, the leopard can't change his spots. But who can? God can. God could turn him into a tiger the next day if he wanted to. It's just not that God has been pleased to glorify his name as a general rule by changing spotted leopards into striped tigers. But you know how he has seen fit to glorify his name? By changing deadened sinners into people with new life in Christ. And we should be greatly encouraged when we think of what the Bible teaches, because our work of evangelism does not depend on the quality of those that we evangelize. And neither does it depend ultimately on the quality of our evangelism. Now, I urge every one of you to evangelize and to try to be the absolute and most biblical evangelist you can. But the point is, at the end of the day, that's not what it's all dependent on. Listen to Jesus' words in John chapter 16, where Jesus spoke about the coming of the Spirit of truth after he departed, after he died, after he rose, after he ascended to heaven. Remember what Jesus said? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We should be encouraged as we think about evangelism when we think about the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. Sinners are dependent on Him, and we, as we try to bring the Word of God to sinners, are utterly dependent upon the Spirit as well. And therefore, pray. Pray all the time for the convicting and regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit of God. Say, Lord Jesus, you said that when your Spirit comes, He would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So say, when you come to church on Sunday, before you come, Lord, help the poor preacher, because he can't convict people and he can't bring people to life, but your Spirit can. Send your Spirit, O Lord. We ought to be greatly encouraged when we think about these things. So pray for the convicting and regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit. And we ought to have encouragement, brethren, as we just live our Christian lives, whether we are pastors and we engage in our pastoral labors, which sometimes can be discouraging. We don't see the fruit we'd like. We may feel like I've given it all I've got. I don't know what else I can do. I don't know what else I can say. Cry out to God for the help of the Spirit. And not just for pastors, but for all of God's people. We're told in the Bible, we are to exhort one another as long as it is called today. And maybe you've been a faithful Christian friend and a Christian brother, and you've exhorted this brother or this sister in Christ till, as we say, you're blue in the face. And you don't get any good response, and you don't see any good fruit. You say, I think this person's a Christian, but we'll cry out to God for the help of the Spirit. And look at it this way. If God has saved that person, there's every reason to be convinced that the Holy Spirit of God will work and bring forth fruit. And keep laboring and keep exhorting and keep praying. Or if you're bringing up children, it's difficult work, but believe that the Spirit of God alone can affect the desires of your heart and the fruit that you long for. And cry out to Him that He will, and depend upon God, the Holy Spirit, in everything you do. All the time. Without fainting. Without losing heart. Well, that's what I wanted to say, at least about regeneration. The rest, later, God willing, beginning tonight. But let's now commit these things to the Lord and ask for the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon the Word of God that's been sown. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your work. We thank you for the work of salvation that you planned before this world ever came into being. We thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to save us from sin, to obey in our place all of your holy law, to suffer the punishment that was due to us, demanded by your righteous law. And we thank you especially now for the work of the Holy Spirit that has been poured out because of Christ in response to his work and his request. And we ask, O God, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit today upon all of our hearts, that you would take the things we've heard and write them on our hearts and bring forth fruit, the fruit of not trusting in ourselves, the fruit of trusting in you alone, the fruit of thanksgiving and praise for all that you've done for us in our salvation, and the fruit of earnest prayer for the mighty working of your Spirit. Do these things for your glory this day, and cause your Spirit to work all throughout this world, wherever that word is proclaimed, in the saving of sinners and the building up of your people in their most holy faith. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.